Excuse me a sec. That was quite the thing to come down from and read the scripture, but we did it. I was just saying, I feel my mic is kind of boomy, but my hearing's not all that great, so. Anyway, okay, thanks, Bruce and Dave. Good morning, everyone. Good morning, everyone. Lalita, our friend and student and intern Lalita this morning was praying and she said, thank you, Lord, for the heat because it reminds us that we're alive. And I like that. It's not that bad, though, is it? I feel pretty okay. See how I feel in half an hour. I have to start by issuing a correction, much like a newspaper would do. I was taking a listen to a bit of my sermon from last week, and I realized I had said, I meant to say, we're not sure how New Testament Greek was pronounced. This is what I meant to say. It was a complete misspeak, and I said, we're not sure how it's translated. Now, you might have gotten the meaning from the context, I hope, but you also might have gone, what kind of thing was David learning at assembly when he went to that Greek interpretation lecture by Dr. Stan Porter? Anyway, if you heard that or if you listened online and are listening to this one, I meant to say we don't know how they were pronounced necessarily. But of course, we spend much time in figuring out and knowing how they're translated. Good. He began to teach them many things in parables. This is the line we read in one of the Gospels. He began to teach them many things in parables. And the parables of Christ are what we're going to be looking at, friends, over these coming weeks. We plan to be looking at the parables right through the summer, right through the end of August, and maybe even into the first week of September, depending on how things go. And I'm excited about this. The parables are scenes from everyday life. Jesus used scenes from everyday life to illustrate something else. And this is literally the meaning of the word parable. The word parable is the same in Greek. Parabole. Something like that. It means to throw alongside or to cast alongside. So it's something that is cast alongside something else in order to illustrate it. And it's important for us to know that parables aren't merely moral tales. They're not merely stories for which we need to figure out the moral, or even stories for which we need to figure out the one meaning, because they have many different meanings, and they've been interpreted many ways through the years. They're multivalent illustrations that spoke to the people of Jesus' day, and they've spoken to the followers of Christ now for over 2,000 years. And we pray that they'll speak to us this summer. And there's stories that point to something else. I said Jesus laid them alongside in order to illustrate something. And the something that he's illustrating is what we call the kingdom of God. Or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew puts it in our reading this morning. And there's stories that are meant to cut us to the heart. So I want us to be able to take time with them. They're meant to cut us to the heart. Someone has called them arrows of God. Arrows of God. I like that. They're meant to pierce us to the heart and change us. There's stories from everyday life, as I said, and stories that are meant to change the way we see the world. And there's stories whose meaning is often hard to put down. And we're going to be looking at some challenging parables through these weeks and hear what God has to say. And one writer puts it like this. We need parables because of two equally deep mysteries. The mystery of God and the mystery of human life. For this reason, we need parables. They're stories that are meant to fire our imaginations. In this way, they're a lot like poetry. And as another writer put it, describing parables like this, the parables of Jesus are fictional stories. They're what Aristotle would have called poetry, for which he claimed a higher seriousness than history. Since the historic is limited to what has happened, but the poetic is free to explore what might happen. Isn't that good? History is limited to what has happened. The poetic, or the parable, is free to explore what might happen. So let's pray to God, friends, to speak to us about what might happen. as we listen to God's voice through these weeks in parables. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we ask, Father, that you would speak now, for your servants are listening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So unlike fables, you know about fables, the fox and the grapes, that kind of thing. Unlike fables, which can be understood and which can get their message across really without much of a context, we don't need to know where the fox was or when and so on. The parables of Jesus were spoken in a specific time, in a specific place to a specific people. And when we get to this 13th chapter of Matthew, which we heard, the gospel writer in the book of Matthew, he's described things like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is in the midst of his ministry. We've heard about the Sermon on the Mount. We've heard about how Jesus had been going around Galilee. He's been healing. He's been forgiving. He's been proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's been saying the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of heaven is here in what he's doing and what he's saying. And we've heard about the people who are following him. And we also hear about the people who've rejected him. And this is really the issue that's at hand that I want to speak about when we're looking at this parable of the mustard seed this morning. There's a lot of unresponsiveness going on. There's a lot of unresponsiveness. And Jesus' followers might have wondered, what kind of kingdom is this exactly? As they looked around. As they looked around at each other, they were a motley group. They included the poor. They included the disenfranchised. They included the occupied, the laborer. As Paul would put it later in his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul says this. He writes, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And you might be sitting there going, that's okay for you, buddy, but I'm okay. But no matter how wise or powerful or noble we may think we are, the question remains, what kind of kingdom is this? This is the question for the people of Jesus' day. It's the question for those who've come after, and it's the question for us that I want us to be looking at through these weeks. What kind of kingdom is this exactly? What is going on here exactly? We had a meeting here this week at which we said, you know, what's going on here is a question that we often ask on a daily basis. What's going on, or what just happened? And I often, as you know, when we're gathered together, I like to say, what's going on here? Not in a we don't know what's happening way, but in a what's the unseen thing? What's the unseen thing that's going on here that might not be readily apparent, say, without eyes of faith? What's going on? So I ask the question now, what's going on here exactly this morning? We're a few people gather. Although, I was saying to Stephen, it's a good sized crowd for June 17th. However, sorry, I have to take a drink. I keep thinking of something, not drinking. We're a few people gathered. What are we, like 60, 65 people gathered amongst tens of thousands within a few square kilometers? This is what's happening. We live in a culture that I often say seems at worst overtly hostile and at best politely indifferent to this message that's been given to us and that we're endeavoring to live out in this kingdom which we feel called to be a part of. So here we are this morning. And we like bigness. I just made that word up, Lily. That's not a Canadian expression. We like big, right? We like spectacle. It was the same time in Jesus' day. They liked bigness. They liked spectacle. The tempter said to Jesus, do something big. Do something big that people will notice and then they'll all believe you. We like big crowds. We like crowds. Politicians like to talk about the size of their crowd and how it was bigger than any crowd in history. right? Other politicians actually hire people. They hire people and give them money to come to their events so that it looks like a happening thing. And when I heard this, I thought that could be a strategy for church growth. Church leaders, we could give people $50 and it would probably take $50 to come to a... Danny's putting up his hand. Oh, God bless you, Danny. You'll come without any of that. Anyway, we can talk about that maybe at our meeting. Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it, to say we could emulate that model for church growth. But we like numbers, and we hear about a place that has X amount of people or X amount of kids in the youth group, and we say, that must be a happening place. Good things must be happening there because we look at the number, right? This is what we do. It's just what we do. Because we live in an age that covets numbers, rather. There I go again. We live in an age that covets numbers and that covets perpetual growth. Perpetual growth. Although we also hear about the end of growth, so maybe that could be a thing. But in general, this is the way, this is what we're surrounded by as we go through our lives, right? We have a book at the back of the church, right behind where Linda and Georgina are. And I'm thankful for the faithful people, the faithful ushers every week who record in that book the date, the temperature, if there were any special events happening, and finally the number of people. And I must admit, I look at the book every week. I look at it every week. It's good to know the number. It's good to know the number. But we're not told to seek the number. Jesus told us to seek something else first. And it's easy to say that, but it can be hard. It can be hard when there's such a stark dichotomy between what we read in here and the promises that are given in here and what we see. And Helmut Thielicke was a German theologian. He was a theologian pastor, and I really think a lot of him, of the early part of the 20th century. He was born in 1908, and you might have heard me talk about him before if you've been around. But he has a book on parables. It's probably his most famous book, and it's really informed a lot of my own thinking on parables. It's called The Waiting Father, which is the title of his parable on the prodigal son, or the waiting father, as he calls it. And Helmut Thielicke, he had a couple of doctorates, he had a couple of PhDs, he was educated in the best German theological tradition. He was a very high-functioning guy. And he writes of his beginnings of a pastor like this. This is the story he tells. And this was in the 30s and the 40s when he was operating. And we know what was going on in Germany, of course, at that time. And this is what he writes. When I became a pastor and conducted my first Bible study hour, I went into it with the determination to trust in Jesus' saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. I said these words in order to assure myself that even Hitler, who was then in the saddle, and his dreadful power machine were merely puppets hanging by strings in the hands of this mighty Lord. He has such a way with words, does Helmut, and images. And he goes on, and in this Bible study hour, I was faced with two very old ladies and a still older organist. He was a very worthy man, but his fingers were palsied, and this was embarrassingly apparent in his playing. So was this the extent of the accomplishment of this Lord, to whom all power in heaven and earth had been given, supposedly given, and outside marched the battalions of youth who were subject to altogether different lords? So you get the picture. He's sitting in some church basement with three people, and outside the battalions of Hitler Youth are marching, who are proclaiming quite a different Lord. And this kind of thing makes us say, what's going on here, and what are we doing here? What do we do when things are not working out the way we expect it? I remember many a Friday night. We have a Friday night Bible study, which we do every other week. Generally, it's at our place. Sometimes it's at Bonnie Hartley's place, and if you're interested in coming out to that when it starts again in September, do have a word with me, because you'd be very welcome. And at one point we had been, you know, 12 or 14 people. And it's good. And when I'm talking about numbers, as I always like to say, don't get me wrong, I like a crowd too. I like a crowd. And we had the dining room table was extended as far as it could, which reached into our living room because our house is pretty small. And I remember a couple of years ago, during winter months, when our numbers had dwindled somewhat, and some of our some of the people in our group were away in Florida, which is a place for people to be, of course, in the winter, because it's brutal here. And I remember there'd be three of us, Nicole and Bonnie and I, and poor Bonnie is trudging over in the dark and through the snow, or we're driving over to her place to sit three people around a table. And sometimes we said, should we keep doing this? What's going on here? But you know what? Good things were going on there. We kept it going. And we were blessed. And now we have a few more people. And it's good. But what do we do when things are not looking like we expected them to be? And so we come to Jesus' words for the answer. And this is the good news portion of the sermon. And we read these words. And so he put before them. And so he told them, or rather he put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. If you have your Bibles open, I don't really have a lot of this on the screen, but we're in Matthew 13, that's 31. That's how this whole thing started this morning. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. Now, when we consider this parable, we must consider that Jesus could have used any one of a number of plants here. He could have used any one of a number of seeds. If he wanted to talk about something stately and majestic, he could have talked about the cedars of Lebanon, which was the tree of the day. The cedar of Lebanon is actually on the Lebanese flag today. Right, Sally? Yeah, Sally from Lebanon. I was in a cedar forest once in Lebanon. Yeah, I couldn't believe it. It was snowing, and I didn't know they got snow in Lebanon. He could have used these stately cedars of Lebanon. He could have said the kingdom of God is like a Lebanese cedar. It would have been like us saying something like the kingdom of God is like an acorn that grows into a mighty oak or a mighty redwood that's so big you can drive through it. As I hear, those redwoods are. But he didn't. He talked about a mustard seed. And the mustard seed that Jesus is talking about, it turns into a shrub. When Mark recounts this parable, if you read this parable in Mark's gospel, he leaves it as a shrub. He doesn't say anything else. He just has Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven is a shrub. Well, like a mustard seed that turns into a shrub. A plant of not much account. It's a word that people use to deride the 41st president, the 43rd president of the U.S. They would call him the shrub. It's not a complimentary word. And Matthew bigs up the plant somewhat by saying it's the greatest of shrubs. Matthew talks it up a little. He says it's the greatest of shrubs and it becomes a tree, but it's not much of a tree. It's 8 feet or so at the most, and luckily people like to go to Israel and take pictures of themselves with the shrub. So there's one, there's a guy, just to give us some perspective, literally. There's another one, I hope. Yeah? Good. That's the plant that Jesus is talking about. 8 feet or so at most. A wild shrub. It was a wild plant. It wasn't one that you would grow in a garden because it would take over. It would take over your garden. It wasn't a thing that you would even cultivate. It took over a garden, but I don't think that there's any talk here about this thing taking over. There's an element, I believe, and you may disagree with me, which is fine. There's an element to this parable that speaks of the growth, I think, of the kingdom of heaven beyond Judaism, beyond its beginnings, for sure. But I don't think there's very much triumphal. There's not a lot of triumphalism in this passage, the way we have it, where we're supposed to look at it and go, this thing is going to take over the world. This thing is going to take over. It's an unusual plant for Jesus to choose. It was considered unclean. It wasn't kosher. It wasn't a kosher plant. And as I said, it wasn't cultivated. It's not something that you would go and plant in a field or in your garden. So right away, Jesus in this story is taking us into the realm. And I want us to pay attention to this. Jesus is taking us into the realm beyond what is thought possible. He's taking us into the realm beyond where we think things may be possible. Who would speak of such a thing? Who would speak and compare their kingdom to a seed that turns into a shrub? And from whom could such growth and such transformation take place? And I say, friends, that the answer is it can only come from the one who's telling the parable. It can only come from the one who's telling the parable, Jesus. And as we're reading these parables, friends, we always must remember who's speaking them. And we can lament our lack of sway in the public sphere. And we can lament our lack of sway in the political sphere, the social sphere, whatever sphere you want to talk about. We can do that. And we can lament that the days are long gone when people went to church because it was the thing to do. Although to that I would reply, was that really what this was ever about? Was it ever really about us going to church because it was the done thing? And we can lament that the days are over when the church would be the tallest building in town, which again might be fine. But again, I would ask, was that the thing we were supposed to be seeking? Was that the thing we were supposed to be seeking? Because change in the kingdom, we must remember, is from God. And salvation comes in this kingdom from the insignificant. Salvation comes from the insignificant. Salvation comes from a carpenter's son who's born in a village of not much account in a Roman backwater. One writer puts it like this, and I have the quote on the screen. I'll let you look at it for a sec. He writes, "How are we to understand this deliberate use by Jesus of the unclean and insignificant as images of the kingdom? It suggests that God's greatest works are not done on a grandiose level." And it goes on. "Not in cathedrals, big buildings, or large mausoleums. Cathedrals can become museums rather than sources of inspiration for the Christian community." And then here's the thing. "The kingdom is in everyday life with its ups and downs. And above all, in its insignificance, such is where most people live their lives." Now, if you know me very well at all, you know that I often like to change things. And I would add to this quote one thing, and it's just that seeming. I would add, in its seeming, life in its seeming insignificance, because friends, things of the kingdom, no matter where they are found, are surely the most significant things in the world. Yes? Things of the kingdom are the most significant things. They are the most significant things in the world, no matter how insignificant they may seem. The next parable right after this one tells of a woman, and she's baking bread, and there is nothing more every day than a woman baking bread. And Jesus takes this situation and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast." Why? Because yeast changes everything. who's a baker. Oh, bakers. All right, Eden. Yes. A little bit, no. Yeast changes everything. And when it does, people are fed. When it does, people are fed. When the mustard seed comes to maturity, sure, it's just a shrub. It's just a shrub. But look what happens. The birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. They make nests and they find rest. It was never about having the tallest building in town, but if that happened, okay. I should say, as I said earlier, it was never about seeking to have the tallest building in town or the most members or the most programs or the most whatever it is that we want the most of because we think that will be best. This was never the thing. It's about seeking the kingdom. To what result, you may ask? So that rest might be found in its branches. In Psalm 104, the psalmist sings this. By the streams, the birds of the air have their habitation. They sing among the branches. Isn't that a beautiful image? Birds finding rest. Birds finding a place to live, a nest, in the branches of these trees. And they're so content that they're singing. Friends, this kingdom of heaven that Jesus is describing, is this image coming to fruition? I said that parable and poetry tell us. They speak of what might be. What might be. And this is what I want us to dwell on, friends. And these are the visions that I want us to have. These weeks through the summer, I pray we do. I pray we have visions of what might be, of what God might have for us to do, of what God might change us into. And how this might affect our everyday lives and the everyday lives of those around us. Because I said Jesus reveals truths of the kingdom through parables, and he reveals truths of the kingdom through things that happen in the everyday. And at the same time, friends, we see truths in our everyday. God gives us eyes of faith to see truths of the kingdom, which are revealed in our everyday. And so we can say things like, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who sat with a young mother from Syria. The kingdom of heaven is like a young man who sat with a homeless teen in a coffee shop. Because that teen needed somebody to talk to. The kingdom of heaven is like an elder who stops beside his or her bedside every night, every day of his or her life to pray for people. And we know people like that, don't we? And some of us are people like that. The kingdom of heaven is like a young woman who stopped with her neighbor on the sidewalk one morning before she went to work and cried with her and mourned with her because her neighbor just lost her husband of 60 years. This is real life. And we're not talking here about anything that's not real. We're not talking about anything that's just up here, ever. It's a pity our Bible studies are over because this would have been a good thing to talk about. But I hope you'll talk about it nonetheless. Where do we see God? Where did we see God in our everyday life this past week? And how did we see God inviting us into this kingdom that's like a mustard seed that grows into a shrub in which birds of the air find rest? Because people all around us, friends, are crying out for rest. Right? We're talking about life. Life that is really life. That's how we said Paul described it. This kingdom life. This Christ-following life. Paul described it at the end of Timothy. He said, life that is really life. This is what we're talking about. This is what we're invited to become a part of. This is what we're invited to get caught up in every day. To make the decision to be a part of this kingdom every day. And it's like a mustard seed. And it's the smallest of all the seeds, but it turns into something else. And this kingdom of heaven, friends, is something that we're called to stake our whole lives on. We're called to stake our entire existence on. And this was Jesus' invitation when he said, follow me. And this is still the invitation that rings out. Follow me, Jesus said, and stake your whole life on this thing. So what does it mean to stake our whole lives on this thing, you might ask? What does it mean to stake our whole lives on this thing that's like a little seed? And I'll say it means at least partly this, and this is where we're going to close. It means nurture the seed. So this is the challenge. This is the challenge part. We've heard the bad news, we've heard the good news. And this is the challenge part of this morning. Nurture the seed. It's God that brings the growth, yes. It's God that brings the transformation. It's God who brings the change. And this change is to begin and to happen within each and every one of us. And Jesus himself put it like this. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. Right? He said, the kingdom of God is within you. So this thing that's like a seed, this thing that's like yeast, this thing that's like a woman baking bread, this thing that we find in our everyday, changes us. And people are fed. And people find rest. And so our challenge, friends, is to let ourselves be changed. Allow ourselves to be changed. Being in conversation with God daily. Beginning our days with thanks and praise. Beginning our days with thanks no matter how hot the day is. Because we're alive and because he's given us another day. And it's a gift. And saying thank you, Lord, and praise you. And if you sing, maybe sing a little song. Talking to God, letting God speak to us through his word. Because this thing is not just for when we gather together once a week or once a month or however it is we come to church. However often it is. It's not just for that. It's not just for this, though it is for this. It's letting this thing be nurtured and grow inside us daily. Letting our lives, letting our entire lives, our entire existence be leavened, be changed by this kingdom that is founded on self-giving love. And again, Thielicke puts it like this. He's so great. This real and simple thing, he writes, consists in our doing nothing whatsoever except to let the word of God germinate, grow, and flourish within us. Or to put it the other way around, still Thielicke, simply that we grow into ever deeper fellowship with Christ. This is it. So that people might find rest with us. So that we find rest. And don't we need rest? So that we find rest and that those around us find rest with us. To die to our own desires. To die to our own desire for bigness and spectacle and numbers. And this applies to me too. To die to that. Because this is the thing about seeds too, remember. Paul told the Corinthians, he wrote it like this. He said, what you sow does not come to life unless what? Unless it dies. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies and it changes into something else. And Jesus' invitation to us, friends, is to die to ourselves, to die to the myth of our own self-sufficiency, to die to the myth of our own self-autonomy. And there's no way to make this message cool. There's no way to make this message cool or attractional. Die to self. But here's the thing that makes it cool and attractional. And here's the thing that has made Jesus winsome to people for over 2,000 years now. Here's the thing, and here's the great truth, and this is our truth, that in dying with Christ, we find what? Life. That in dying to Christ, we find life, and that's the cool thing, and that's the attractional thing. And what comes to life is something new. A shrub. A loaf of bread. The bread of life. Because we always need to remember who's speaking this parable. And it's the bread of life who's telling this parable. The one who would die and who would return to the dead, return from the dead, transformed into something imperishable. Our living Christ. The one whom we follow. The one in whom we have found life. The one who dares us. In these stories, and through these stories, the one who dares us to dream of what might be. And the one who enables these dreams to take root and to happen. And to be born out in our day-to-day life. This is the guy we're talking about. And may these truths, friends, through these weeks, become ever more deeply planted and nurtured in our hearts. Amen.